The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
Galatians 2:15-21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose.
So early on in the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, you have this lawyer, his name is Mr. Utterson, who is seeking out Mr. Hyde because Mr. Hyde is listed as the benefactor on the will of his good friend, Dr. Jekyll. And he's heard some things about this Hyde that trouble him. He knows Jekyll to be a respectable man, an honorable man, a good man. And so being confused as to how this scoundrel of a man could be the one who is the sole benefactor of this good man, Dr. Jekyll, he seeks him out. And upon meeting him, he immediately recognizes that Hyde is rotten to the core. Even goes so far as to describe him as saying that he has Satan's signature written across his face. Well, thinking highly of Dr. Jekyll as he does, he's trying to process this. He's trying to think through and understand how it is that his friend could have gotten caught up with someone like Mr. Hyde. And so he says this inner dialogue is what he has with himself. He says, "Poor Harry Jekyll. My mind misgives me. He is in deep waters. He was wild when he was young, a long while ago, to be sure, but in the law of God, there is no statute of limitations. Aye, it must be that, the ghost of some old sin, the cancer of some concealed disgrace, punishment coming, years after memory has forgotten and self-love condoned the fault." And the lawyer, scared by the thought, brooded a while on his own past, groping all the corners of memory, lest by chance some jack-in-the-box of an old iniquity should leap to light there. So Utterson, you see what he's doing. He's reconciling his friend's troubles by immediately jumping to the conclusion that God is punishing him for his past sins. It's the only way this can make sense to him. But then, thinking about that, he becomes terrified by the possibility that that could then happen to him. So he starts racking his brain, seeking out any of his own long-forgotten sins, clearly, so that if he discovers them, he can make them right himself to avoid coming under God's judgment. Now, we read that, and you hear me read it, and you might see in our fictional friend here, Mr. Utterson, that his thinking is wrong. We might see and recognize his error, but the reality is we do the same thing. We look at the trouble in our life, and we wonder if God is punishing us for something that we have done wrong. At other times, we come and we listen to sermons or we sit and we read our Bibles, and as we listen and as we read, our hearts fill with despair as we are confronted with all of the ways that we fail to live holy lives. And so in response, what we do is we promise to be better, to try harder to live righteously. Well, what I hope you see from this text this morning is that Jesus has gladly done everything necessary in order for you to be declared righteous with God and to work out that righteousness in you, all because of the deep, deep love that He has for you. So if you're familiar with Galatians at all, you probably have this phrase tucked away in your mind. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? See, Paul had come to them preaching the doctrine of justification, which, as Michael pointed out last week from Romans chapter 5, we see that to be justified is to be declared righteous by God in God's courtroom through faith in Jesus. And the Galatians had heard this message preached by Paul, and they had responded to it by turning to Jesus, placing their faith in Him and in Him alone for their salvation. However, since that time, after Paul leaves, Judaizers have come in, and the Galatians are drawn to their teaching. Now, these were false teachers who taught that the justification by faith alone in Christ alone was not right. That was not true. Because salvation by faith alone clearly would leave the door open for sin to run wild. And so instead, what they taught is that in order to be truly saved, yes, believe in Jesus, but also do the works of the law. Specifically, receive circumcision and keep Jewish festivals and ceremonies. They wanted these Gentile Christians to start living and acting like Jews in order to be saved. That is what they said had to happen. You must become a Jew in order to be saved. So, in this letter, Paul is, working to bring the Galatians back to sound doctrine by showing them that what the Judaizers are laying on them and asking them to do is actually impossible. It is impossible for one to be justified by the law. And neither was this ever the plan or the purpose of God. Which brings us to Galatians 2, verse 20, which, as Tom said, is the focus of our time this morning. So let's read that again together. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So I have two teaching points this morning. The first is that Jesus died for you to be declared righteous. So 20 is really a continuation of what Paul is saying in 19. In verse 19, if you just look back, a sentence, he says that he died to the law so that he might live to God. So in verse 20, he's explaining how that happened, how he died to the law and how he lives to God. And that is because he has been joined to Christ in his death. Christ's death was Paul's death. And so he's making the point that the believer has to be joined to Christ by faith in his death. This was necessary because who we used to be, who Paul used to be, that man had to die. So Paul reminds us of who we were outside of Christ, apart from faith in Him, in a few places. He writes in Romans 6:6 that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to to sin. Elsewhere in Ephesians, he describes the old self as one that was corrupted through deceitful desires. So the old self was held in chains by sins. That's what he says in 6:6. The old self was enslaved to sin. However, the one who is enslaved to sin, which is all of us apart from Christ, are enslaved and yet completely blind to it. Our shackles are not seen. They are of the soul, of the heart, of the mind. None of us realized that we were corrupted, and neither did Paul. See, just a few verses earlier, he's talked about his conversion in Philippians. I'm sure you're familiar with Philippians 3, where he talks about who he was, the type of life he used to live. And he doesn't say, well, I was one who was running around and doing all of these wild things. No, he describes himself prior to his conversion as zealous for God. He thought in his persecution of Christians, by which he was trying to snuff out the memory of Jesus, who he looked at and said, well, that man's a scoundrel. He is demeaning the name of our God. We cannot allow that to go on. He looked at that. He looked at his actions and said, this is holy. This is righteous. This will please God. This will honor him. And that should be terrifying to you and to me. It should terrify us that we could believe that we are living passionately for the Lord and yet still be in spiritual bondage. Going to church, opposing the evils that exist in the world and what we say and in what we write and in what we think, quoting the Bible, knowing it well, and all the while, dead as a doornail in our sins and trespasses. So this teaches us something about the way that sin operates. Sin doesn't just corrupt the things that you do. It doesn't just corrupt the things that you feel. It corrupts the things that you think as well. It corrupts your mind. Sin makes it possible for you to convince yourself that all sorts of things are right and good when in fact they are wicked and they are godless. That is a picture of what it looks like to be enslaved to sin. So this old man, dead in sins and trespasses, corrupted in mind and soul, has to die. But that death is not going to come about through the law, which Paul highlights just a few verses later in Galatians 3, 10 through 12. And there he says this. He says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So those who rely on the law for their justification are cursed. Because to be justified by the law, one must keep every single law. All of the time. Without fail. There is no, well, I was just tired. And so that's why I acted the way that I did. There's no, I was hungry, I was thirsty. That's why I acted the way I did. Without fail. And this is impossible. Because apart from Christ, we're dead and enslaved by sin. Now, that doesn't mean that the law was in and of itself a bad thing. That's an argument that Paul is going to go on to make. The law was a kindness from God. It served as a mirror that was held up before God's people so that they could see all the ways that they came up short, all the ways that we come up short of the righteousness of God. And thus also is going to teach us about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the glory of God. And those are wonderful things. But that's all that it could do. And so Paul knew that he could not rely on the works of the law to save himself. He had to be joined to Christ in his death. He had to be crucified with him. Because it is only through Jesus' death for sinners that our guilt as sinners could be dealt with. It is only through Jesus' perfect righteousness, as the only one who has ever fully and faithfully kept the law of God, that the righteousness that we need would be available to be credited to us by faith. You and I needed an alien righteousness, a righteousness that comes from outside of us, because we don't have it in here. We do not possess it ourselves. And so praise God that his Son, the Lord Jesus, was obedient to the point of death so that we could be counted righteous before God by being joined to him in his death through faith. But I want you to notice something else. See, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. See, when we talk about Jesus' death, we tend to talk about it in terms of groups of people. He died to save sinners, plural. He died for the church. He died for his people. And it's right that we talk that way, because the Bible sure does. Over and over and over again it does. But the Bible is also clear that Jesus' death was for specific sinners. And that's what's in view here. You'd call this particular redemption, which, if you want to delve into Baptist history and go back to the churches, the Baptist churches it was being formed in England, you find particular Baptists, churches that held, Baptist churches that held to the doctrine of particular redemption. You see this in New England among the Puritans, particular redemption, that Jesus didn't just die in a general sense for all people. Now, Jesus died to save specific sinners. And that's what Paul is laying out for us here as he talks about himself. He says that I, Paul, stood condemned before the living God because of my own sins. And Christ died particularly for me, for Paul, to take away his guilt. And so you have to understand that this reality, it applies to you as well. Speaking to the Christian, you were guilty before God on account of your own sins. Not your mom's, not your dad's, not your brother's or your sister's or your friend's, your own. You rejected God, and you did not worship him. You gave yourself to all kinds of evil, and so did I. We desired it, we sought it out, and so we all, individually, rightly stood condemned before God for our own sins. Now, to the one who isn't a Christian, if you're not looking to Christ for salvation, you must understand that this is your present reality. You, right now, at this very moment, stand condemned, not because of anyone else's guilt, because of your own. And if God were to give you 1,000 lifetimes, you would still come up short of the righteousness that you need to stand before him. There's only one hope for you, and that is Jesus Christ. So be joined to him by faith. It's only through being joined to Christ in his death that any of us have life, which is where Paul turns next. Remember, he said at the end of verse 19 that he died to the law so that I might live to God. And what he's doing here is he's leaning into the very real, the very present, the very right now death to life realities for those who are joined to Christ by faith. Consider Romans 6. Verses 4 and 5, where Paul lays out our union with Christ in both his death and his resurrection. He says there, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." See, the believer has been raised just as we have been crucified with him, united with him in both his life and in his death. And so what this means is that Christ's death fundamentally changes us who are joined to him in his death and resurrection by faith. We die and are raised to a whole new way of life. Our thoughts, our actions, our desires are now bent and being bent toward God in Christ, because Christ has redeemed all of them and has made them new. We're seeing the new creation that is being seen and is being tasted in the here and now, even as we await the fullness of it at our Lord's coming again. So this is the exact opposite of the charges that Paul's opponents were levying against him and against the gospel that he preached. So they argued that justification based on faith alone would promote sinful behavior. They said that if I'm justified simply by believing, then I can continue to live however I want because there's this court decree in the courtroom of God by which I have been declared to be in the right. And well, since that's in place, then nothing else that I do matters. And they would look at that and say, well, that's garbage. Clearly you can't be justified by faith alone and then go on sinning. See, opponents of justification by faith alone still make this argument. They call this doctrine legal fiction, saying that the believer's status has changed, but their character is left alone. To which I say, no, that is not at all what the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, teaches. Paul shows us that here. See, our justification is the root that produces righteous fruits in the life of the believer. Calvin, talking about this, said it this way. He says, "It is faith alone that justifies, but the faith that justifies is not alone." But Paul isn't just concerned that we understand that there is fruit that is born out of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ and raised with him, justified before God. See, we see in Galatians 2:20 that Paul is also concerned that we know how it is that this comes about in our lives. How is this produced in us? He says, "Having been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." See, Jesus did not die just for us to be declared righteous, only to bring us to the place where we, in our own strength, could do better, where we could slowly be justified throughout the course of our lives by doing good things, by doing good works, so that we could earn that legal declaration for ourselves. No, it's not our own strength, nor is it sheer willpower that leads us to live a life that is pleasing to God. All our righteousness is of Christ. By him we are declared righteous before God, and through him, his righteousness is worked out in us throughout the whole course of our lives. Salvation and its fruit are all of Jesus. And so that means there's no room for boasting on my part or yours. Our spiritual progress and our fruits all are a source, or all find their source in Him. And so to Him belongs the glory for the growth that is in our life. Of course, on the other side, to be clear, Paul's not saying that he's on autopilot, bears no responsibility for his desires and actions. He's not in one of these self-driving cars, just kicked back while it's carrying him down the road to his destination. See, notice that he turns around and he says, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Now, he's saying that he is still a responsible moral agent who is making real decisions that are rooted in the faith that he has in Christ. His trust that Christ has done everything that is necessary to secure his salvation is what causes him to devote himself to worship and to serve the Lord throughout the whole of his life. And that's true of every believer. We live by faith in the promises of God through Christ. And so our thinking, our feeling, and our acting are all in ways that are consistent with that faith, are all the fruits of that faith. Yet, Paul grounds this in the reality that any good fruit that was produced in his life and in my life and in your lives, that all flows from Christ, who is at work in him and in me and in you, if you are his, by faith. Well, and that should be a tremendous, tremendous source of comfort for you and I. Because do you ever get frustrated with your growth in the faith? You see sin in your life, and you're like, goodness, I want to root it out. I want to put it to death. I want to trust Christ more. I want to delight in Him more. I want to seek Him more. I want to know Him better. Well, of course, living by faith in Christ means continuing to give yourself to the means that God has given to us in order to grow and to kill sin. If you never bother with God's Word, if you never bother with the church, if you never confess your sins, if you never pray, you're not going to grow. And that's why our efforts, or our lack of effort, it matters. But they are not the ultimate and final cause for our growth in faith. Your desires to do those things, the very desire that you have to mature in the faith and to become more like Christ, that comes from Christ who dwells in you. Your efforts are only effective because Christ in you causes them to be effective. The one who died to see you declared righteous will see to it that his righteousness is worked out in your life. Christ gets the glory, and we reap the eternal rewards of his righteousness being worked out in us. A glorious exchange that is. But there's one more thing to see in the text. See, Paul doesn't just leave it at what it is that Christ has done and is doing in himself and thus in all believers. No, Paul wants to answer the question, how? Or why? Why is it that we can be crucified with Christ because he died in the first place? Why is it that he was raised and I can be united to him by faith in his life? What was in his heart? That's what Paul wants to press into, the heart of Christ, the motivation behind his death for sins. And so that's the second thing that I want us to consider this morning. Jesus died for you because he loves you. There's some who struggle to believe this. They struggle with the reality of the cross, saying, I simply cannot believe in a God. I simply cannot follow a God who would so brutally, violently slaughter his own son. You might have heard or even thought yourself at a point in your life referring to the cross as divine child abuse, where the sinless Son of God is forced against his will to take on all our guilt so that we could be forgiven. And from the outside, looking in, it might seem that way. You've got Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane crying out to his Father that if there is any other way, let the cup pass. And so, with faithless eyes, it might seem that there he is unwilling, that perhaps he's changed his mind at the last second, and so the Father is taking him by the shirt collar and dragging him to the cross and slamming him against it, slamming all of his fury against us on him for our disobedience. And that is a most slanderous way to view the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a horrible misreading of the situation, and it diminishes the glory of Christ and the glory of the cross. See, Jesus' request in the garden was not him expressing a desire to back out of his saving work. There, it was a display of his perfect righteousness. See, the fear of God and his just wrath against sin is commended all throughout the Bible. The righteous are those who have an appropriate fear of God. So Jesus, as part of his fulfilling all righteousness, rightly feared God and rightly feared the wrath that he would have poured upon himself on the cross. But he did not falter, not even for the splittest of seconds at the end. Being strengthened by the Father, he continued resolutely on the path that was laid out for him. He was a willing participant in his crucifixion, something that he made abundantly clear throughout his ministry. Just a few verses for us to consider. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. From John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then 17 and 18, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Hear this. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus wasn't forced onto the cross against his will. No, Christian, he is the good shepherd who willingly laid down his life for you. No one snatched his life away from him. He gave it up for the joy that was set before him. And what is it? What is that joy? I suspect there are a few different components to it. He's righteous. And there's joy in him in the honoring of the Father through obedience to the Father's will. But the Father's will was that he die to deliver sinners from his wrath. So then a significant component to his joy, in fact, I think the primary component to his joy, was the redemption of his people. But again, it's so important that we see that in this verse, in Galatians 2:20, Paul is speaking about Jesus' death in personal terms, not corporate. It's true that Jesus died to save his bride, to save the church, the whole of his people. But just as you have to recognize your own personal guilt that condemned you before God, so now you must also see that Jesus died for you personally, to atone for all of your guilt, from all of your many sins, to deliver you from the wrath and judgment to come, to make you his own, to join you to him, to himself, so that you might be where he is and see his glory in full. And to do so gave him joy that overwhelmed the sorrow and the shame that came through the cross. Jesus loved you, and he willingly gave himself up for you. He went through the very worst thing imaginable, possible, so that you could have the very best thing possible. Christian, you receive him. You receive God and enter into relationship, intimate, personal relationship with him, something that you will experience and enjoy and delight in forever, because in Christ you possess eternal life. Your sins are pardoned, so you now stand right now, and you will stand forever before God, having been joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, if your affections for Christ this morning are cold, I hope and pray for you that this truth is what causes the dam to break and to flood your heart with joy and comfort in Christ. He loved you then, he loves you now, and he will love you eternally. His affections for you, they have not wavered, not one bit. Despite your failures and your turning back to the sins that he freed you from. See, you may have come in this morning feeling like you just needed something. Just give me something, preacher, to do so that I can live a better life, so that I can be a better person. Maybe you came in with guilt pounding on the door of your heart, pointing out all the shameful things that you think and have thought and have done, whether it's now or 20 years ago. And you came in determined that you were going to try harder to put away the sin that's in your life this next week. You may have come in concerned that the troubles that are in your life, the things that have been going on that you can't make sense of, perhaps are the result of some long forgotten sin. But my friend, Jesus isn't seated in heaven scowling at you. His joy in redeeming you has not diminished. It hasn't even flickered. No, his love is set on you. So stop searching your mind for every wrong that you possibly could have ever done and seeking solutions to atone for them. Stop seeking out works to do and just be amazed at the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ for you. Marvel at the mind-blowing reality that Jesus' love for you is so much that he willingly sacrificed himself for your own life. He bore the full measure of God's wrath for you, that you may have life and have it abundantly. This doesn't mean that your greed, your anger, your lust, your selfishness, your pride, whatever sin it is or sins that you struggle with, that they don't have to be dealt with or that they won't be dealt with. We must put them all away, and we will, by the grace of God that is at work in us through Christ. But if you don't learn to just stop and marvel at the fact that Jesus loved you and gave himself up for you, then you will be perpetually stuck in the mud, spinning your tires, and you will not gain any traction. You will not advance, not an inch. Jesus' love for you is both the oil and the fire that ignites in your heart to burn all the sin away that clings to you throughout the course of your life. So, Christian, this text just calls you to stop. Stop fretting. Stop striving as if you could have ever made yourself acceptable to God, because that's not something that you have done in the first place. It was Christ who willingly died for you so that you could be declared righteous in the courtroom of God. So delight yourself in his great love for you, that he would love you and give himself up for you to make you his own. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have shown us in Jesus. We were dead, and yet you have given us life through your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. We ask that you would please bury this truth deep in our minds, so deep we could not ever pull it out even if we wanted to, for the sake of our own encouragement, for the sake of our own comfort, so that we would be driven by it to serve you with faithfulness for all the days of our lives. Thank you for making obedience to your commands possible through Christ, who not only covers us in his righteousness, but who works out that righteousness in us. We want to worship you faithfully. And so may the truths that we have seen in this text this morning produce that in us. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.